As was announced, the scripture reading is from Colossians, the third chapter, verse 17. Should be a verse very familiar to all of us. Colossians 3, verse 17 from the New American Standard. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
Good to be with you again tonight, as always. We appreciate your presence very much. We are dealing on Sunday evening on some simple doctrinal fundamental things. Things that should remind us that the Church of Christ is right. And it is important to me, and I think to the elders here, and should be important to all the members, that we realize that the church that we are affiliated with, the church that we are a part of, is a church that we can read about in the Bible. And again, that is very important. The devil is crafty. He is slick. He knows exactly what he is doing. He understood that he could not deceive the world into thinking that Christ never came, that he could not deceive the majority of the world, that he did not establish a church. And we realize, of course, there are some who deny those simple things, but most people, particularly in the religious circles, believe that Christ came and he established his church, and so the devil doesn't even waste his time trying to convince those folks otherwise. But instead, he has deceived people into thinking that it doesn't really matter what church that you are a member of, that you can join the church of your choice, and how you worship and the work that you do religiously and all of those kind of things really are not important. As long as you believe in Jesus and love Christ, then the rest really doesn't matter very much. And the devil has been very successful in convincing people of that lie. Truth of the matter is, it does matter what church you're a member of. You ought to be able to look in the Bible and see the church that you are affiliated with. You ought to be able to see the work that your church does as authorized in the scriptures. You ought to be able to see the worship that your church is involved in. You ought to be able to see the organizational structure that the church has, that you're a part of. You ought to be able to read that in the Bible. And one thing that I'm sure of is that if you are a member of a faithful local Church of Christ, you can see all of those things in the Bible. So we've looked at several things so far in these simple lessons. We've looked at God's plan of salvation, of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And we looked at that time, you recall, at book, chapter, and verse for all of those things. Those steps of salvation, the things that are required by the Lord, they aren't things that a bunch of preachers in the Church of Christ got together and decided. Again, we looked at passages in the Bible for each one of those things. And faithful churches of Christ teach that plan of salvation because it's God's plan of salvation. When a church teaches something other than those things, takes any of those things out of the equation, like baptism is the one that most want to take out of the equation, then you understand that that is not a church teaching what God wants to be taught and not practicing, therefore, what God demands. And again, we looked at not only God's plan of salvation, we looked at one lesson at the organizational structure of the local church, elders, deacons, and saints. That's very critical. When you open up the Bible and you look at the church in the Bible, you see that local churches of Christ were specifically organized. Again, elders, deacons, and saints. Every local church had a plurality of elders. There was never a one pastor arrangement, ever. You see that in denominational churches, and one man might have the authority. He's the boss, so to speak, and he may have assistant pastors, but he's the chief pastor. But you don't see local churches with chief pastors in the New Testament. What you see is local churches with elders, deacons, and saints, and there's always a plurality of elders, and the elders in a local church only have authority over the local church that they are a part of. You see that over and over again, but you see no example of an individual being a district bishop or something like that, where he has charge over several local congregations in a particular area or district. That's denominationalism. That's man-made. We have to do all things according to the pattern. Here at Brown Street, we have elders, deacons, and saints. And so you ought to be able to look in the Bible and see what your church is practicing and how it is arranged and what it is teaching. And so all of that is very important. Well, last week, as we talked about some of these fundamental things, we got to talking just about the Bible. And really, last week, I was going to preach and what I planned to preach on tonight. But I got to thinking about the Bible and the views of the Word of God that individuals have. And so we spent the time sort of looking at that. And there is a strong distinction between what you see and hear in churches of Christ and what you see and hear in major denominations. One of the things we pointed out is that in churches of Christ, we believe that the Bible is our final standard of authority. And that's very important to understand. This is it. This is how God communicates with us. It's not one of the ways that God communicates with us today. Through the Word of God is the only way God is going to speak to you, through the Bible. That's it. There is no later day revelation. When preachers get up and say, well, God told me to tell you this or tell you that, a red flag should go up immediately. Because God today speaks only through His Word, so far as special revelation is concerned. We understand about natural revelation, that God speaks to us through the heavens and the earth and through the creation of His hands. We understand that He spoke the worlds into existence. And of course, that's God revealing Himself to us through His creation. But when we think about special revelation, we're thinking about the mind of God being revealed. We're thinking about the will of God being set forth. And there's only one place you can turn to find the will of God. And that is in this book we call the Bible. Now, most denominations would tell you that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there's no question that is believed by most religious folks. But what many don't believe and accept is that the Bible is, again, our final source of authority. In churches of Christ that are sound and faithful, we teach that, we preach that, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jude verse 3, the faith has been once delivered. And that word once, Vine tells us, means once for all time. In other words, once the faith was delivered, that was it for revelation. The apostles, John 16 at verse 13, the apostles were guided unto all truth. And if they were guided unto all truth, how much truth is that left for men today? There isn't anything new that needs to come along. As the saying goes, if anything's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. We turn to the Bible and the Bible alone. Another thing that we pointed out, not only, again, is the Bible our only source of authority, and what all of that, again, presupposes is that God is not communicating through these individuals who claim God is speaking to them outside of the Bible. But not only that, we spend a little time talking about the silence of the Scriptures. We understand in churches of Christ that the silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. Now that has to do with one's view towards the Bible. A lot of people read and study the Bible with the idea that if God in His Word didn't specifically say we can't do something, then we can do it. That's a fundamental difference between most denominational churches and churches of Christ. We understand that we have to have Bible authority for what we do. That was the scripture reading for tonight, Colossians 3 and at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord. Now, what that means is Paul is saying we have to have positive authority for anything that we do, for anything that is preached or taught, for anything that is practiced. For whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Where do you get that authority? Right here in the Bible. That's the only place you can get it. And so we have to have authority for everything that we do. God doesn't have to say that you can't do this in order for us not to have authority to do it. The fact of the matter is we need positive authority for what we do. And that has a huge impact on how people are going to worship God. And we looked at many examples of that. In Numbers chapter 20, God told Moses to speak to the rock so it would bring out water for the people. And you remember Moses, of course, he struck that rock. Instead of just speaking to the rock, it brought forth water, but Moses was punished by God because he went beyond his word. But you know what the Bible never said? God didn't say in that case, he didn't say to Moses, don't hit the rock. Now, according to the reasoning of man today, because God didn't specifically tell Moses not to hit the rock, it was okay that he hit the rock as long as he spoke to it as well. No. That's not how God operates. We have to see. That's not how God operates. When God said to Moses, speak to the rock, then that excluded hitting the rock. He didn't have any authority to hit the rock. And as a result of hitting the rock, he never stepped one foot into the promised land. You remember we looked at Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. The strange fire they offered up. The ESV says in that place it was unauthorized fire. It was fire that God said nothing about. In other words, God never said that they couldn't offer up that specific fire. He just didn't authorize it. And so when they went beyond their authority, went beyond God's word and offered up that fire, God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them right on the spot. Now people come along and say, well, you know, God never told them that they couldn't do that. He doesn't have to, because we need positive authority for all that we do. We know when Jesus was here on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why? Because he was from the tribe of Judah. Now, one of the things that the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 pointed out about all of that is that Moses spake nothing about the tribe of Judah. See, what he points out and what most of you know is in the Old Testament, in order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi is the tribe that God chose. He specified that you had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. Jesus, when he was here on earth, of course, he was from Judah, of which, again, the Hebrew writer said, Moses spake nothing. Now, what that means is, God in his word, he never, ever, ever said, if you're from the tribe of Judah, you cannot be a priest. God never said that. He didn't have to say that. When he specified the Levites, that excluded all the other tribes. Now, I hope that you see the importance of that. We have to make sure whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And God doesn't have to say, thou shalt not. What we need to do something is God saying, do it. And when he tells us to do it, then, of course, we have the authority to do it. Well, tonight, let's get down then. This will just take a few minutes. Let's get down to establishing Bible authority. And I know this isn't anything new for most of you. But again, for our young people particularly, we want this drilled into your mind so that when people you go to school with, people that you associate with, who may not be members of the Lord's church and who may not have studied how to establish authority, we want you to be able to understand, have it planted in your mind right away. This is how you establish authority. And so we'll go over this. And there's three things, and we'll look at them. There's three things that you need for authority. You need commands, examples, and inferences. You need one of those things. Either an apostolic or approved example, a direct command or statement, or a necessary inference. You need one of those things. For a lot of the things that we do here at Brown Street, we have all three of those things. For the majority of things that we do, we have at least two of them. But you have to have at least one of them. That's how you establish authority, commands, examples, and inferences. Now listen to me. I've said that exactly the way I wanted to. I didn't say establishing Bible authority because the fact of the matter is this is how you establish authority, period. Any kind of authority, commands, examples, and inferences. And you have to have one of those things in order to do anything. Why is it that denominational churches do all kinds of things? You don't read about it in the Bible. There's no authority whatsoever. If you ask them, do you have authority for doing this or doing that? They would usually say, yes, I think so. They don't know how to establish Bible authority. They're good and honest and sincere and loving people, but they don't know how to establish Bible authority. That's why there's all this division. And as I've said many times before, if you think division is not a bad thing, I know we in the religious world, again, the devil is crafty. He's slick. He's convinced the religious world that having a different denomination on every corner is a good thing. That having all of these churches that wear different names and practice different things and teach different things, that that's wonderful. That just is an example of the great freedom we have in this country. It's wonderful. No, that's a devil's lie. It's not wonderful. It causes confusion in the world. People who aren't Christians, they look at the religious world and they say, aren't all of you following the same Bible? Don't you have the same Bible? Don't you serve the same God? Why is there all of this division and confusion? And you know what that does? It pushes them away from Christ. Pushes them away from God. It's not by coincidence that we live today in a world that it has so many people more and more that or what they call unchurched. That young people are growing up in our society today who are anti-religion. It's because they're seeing all of this confusion, all of this chaos. And it turns them off. But the reason there's all of this confusion, again, it's not because there's insincere, dishonest people in churches. No. Loving people, kind people who want to do what's right, but they don't know how to establish Bible authority. That's why I start all of my home Bible studies. I begin with a lesson on Bible authority, the importance of it, and how to establish it. And the fact of the matter is you establish Bible authority the same way you do in any walk of life. Commands, examples, and inferences. In Matthew chapter 28, we have a simple example of a direct command. And this is, of course, the easiest way to establish authority. I think it almost goes without saying that when God states something or when God commands something, then clearly we have authority for it. Matthew chapter 28, and at verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came... And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have authority to go out and teach people about Jesus? Well, obviously we do. But the point is here, what we have is a direct command by Jesus. He tells his disciples, this is what you must do. A direct command. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with regard to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning at verse 23, it says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here's Jesus with the Lord's Supper saying, do this. Now, he gives us more information than that. He tells us how to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. But the point of it is, the Lord's Supper that we partake of every first day of the week is something that we are commanded to do. After a little while, those who weren't here this morning will have an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. Do we have authority for that? Yes. We have a direct command from God. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, almost no one would deny the truths of a direct statement or command. That, again, that's the easiest way to establish authority. But you can also establish authority by examples. That you can look into the New Testament and you can see the church doing things under apostolic guidance. And we realize that that is something that is authorized. The Lord's Supper is another good example. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 20. Acts the 20th chapter. And beginning at verse 7. Acts 20, and at verse 7, it says, "And on the first day of the week," now notice that, we want to do things according to the pattern. When we open up our Bibles, we look at the example. What did the church do? They partook of the Lord's Supper. When did they do it? Listen to it. On the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to do what? To break bread. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, we understand sometimes breaking bread does refer to a common meal, but in this context, it does not. And we know that because at verse 6 it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." Now, we understand when you begin to look at all of that, you realize that Paul, of course, left on Monday. And so he arrived on Monday, and he was there for 7 days in Troas. But they waited till the first day of the week to break bread. Now, did he wait all that time to have a common meal? Did the brethren at Troas not eat anything for all of those days? Of course not. And so we know contextually that in this case, breaking bread is not just sharing a common meal. It's referring to the Lord's Supper, just like it does in Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. Breaking bread sometimes is referring to the Lord's Supper, and so it is here. And so, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. So we can open up our Bibles, and we can see a Bible example. An apostolic example. The church did this, of course, in the presence of Paul, an inspired apostle, and so under apostolic guidance. On the first day of the week, they broke bread. What do? On the first day of the week, we break bread. Do we have authority for that? Yes. Do we have authority to do it on the first day of the week? Yes. That's following the pattern. Hebrews 8 at verse 5, "Do all things according to the pattern." We do that. You know what you never see in the Bible? You never see a local church breaking bread, that is, partaking of the Lord's Supper on Tuesday. You don't ever see that. You don't ever see them doing it on Thursday. You don't ever see them doing it on Saturday. You see them doing it on the first day of the week. What did Paul say? "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord." We do that here at Brown Street. But this is a case of a Bible example. We're actually seeing the local church in the first century operating. They came together to break bread. So, an example. And then we have an inference. And an inference is something that is necessarily implied, a necessary inference. Something that is necessarily implied. Now, I always point out, just like the command is the easiest way to establish authority, the necessary inference is the most dangerous way. Simply because a lot of people will look at something, a particular practice, and call it a necessary inference when it's really nothing more than an assumption. And so we have to make sure that whatever it is we're trying to authorize by a necessary inference, that it is truly something that is necessary, that it's inescapable. And the example that we often give is Matthew chapter 3. Turn over there with the baptism of Jesus. We know, most of us, that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And towards the end there of Matthew chapter 3, we read about that. At verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And verse 16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So John the Baptizer baptized Jesus. Now, where's the necessary inference in there? It is very clear to see. You notice there at verse 16, it says that he went up from the water. What is necessarily implied? That he went down into the water. Now, the text doesn't say that specifically. But I can get up here and preach to you, and I've preached for years. Jesus, when he was baptized, he went down into the water. Am I adding to the Word of God? Is that just Don Wright's opinion? No. I know for a fact Jesus went down into the water, because what the Bible does say is that he came up out of the water, and you can't come up out of the water unless you first go down into the water. That's a necessary inference. Is that an opinion again? No. Is that an assumption on my part? No. He came out of the water, and therefore we know he went into the water. Now, there are a lot of things that we could establish by way of necessary inference, that the Bible implies it necessarily. But we have to be careful, and we have to keep assumptions out of the equation. I often give the illustration of an assumption over in the book of John. Turn over to John chapter 20. Peter made this mistake in John, the end of the book of John. John chapter 21 is what I want. Excuse me. John chapter 21. And at verse 20, John chapter 21 at verse 20, it says, and Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John, of course. The disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So again, that's John. And when Peter saw him, when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So, this, in our vernacular, this is Jesus telling Peter, mind your own business. Why are you worrying about John? You just follow me. I mean, what if he were to remain until I come back? Don't you worry about it. You just follow me. Mind your own business. Now watch. At the very next verse then, verse 23, it says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, again, that's John, that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You see what happened there? Peter made an assumption. It wasn't a necessary conclusion. It wasn't a necessary inference. It was just an assumption. Because of what Jesus said, Peter went around telling everybody, you know, John, he's not going to die until Jesus comes back. Jesus didn't say that. He just assumed. So we have to be very careful that we don't just assume things. A necessary inference has to be something that is inescapable, that cannot be denied. And again, it's the most difficult way to establish authority there. In other words, there's the most danger with regard to that, but it is legitimate. So, there you have it. To establish authority, you need a command or statement. You need an apostolic or approved example. Or at the very least, you need a necessary inference to do anything. That's how you establish authority. It's how parents establish authority with their children. It's how your bosses on your job establish authority with you on the job. It's how the government establishes authority with its citizens. It's how you establish authority. And it's true with the Word of God as well. And in fact, in all of those other realms, it's not even disputable. As we deal with our children, and again, as we deal with employees and that sort of thing, commands, examples, and inferences, it's how you establish authority. It's only when it comes to the Word of God that people want to deny it. Why? Because they want to do what they want to do without being able to turn to the Bible and find authority for it. And so you have all kind of recreation, you have all kind of false teaching, you have all kind of incorrect practices that are out there. All you can't read of those things in the Bible that these denominations are doing. It's not because they don't love the Lord, and it's not because they're just inherently dishonest or anything like that. They just haven't stopped to think. In order to have authority, you need a command, an example, or an inference. At least one of those things. And in fact, did you know that in the early church, in Acts chapter 15, in fact, turn your Bibles over there to Acts chapter 15, when they were trying to settle a biblical dispute, a dispute that was causing trouble in the church, that is, should the Gentiles be circumcised? You know how they settled the issue? Commands, examples, and inferences. That's how they dealt with it. Let's just look at this for a few minutes. Acts chapter 15, and you know the situation again. At verse 1 it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." So here, they're going down to Jerusalem because this is a huge problem in the church. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Many Judaizing teachers in the church were saying, "Oh yeah, these Gentiles can't be saved unless they are circumcised." Paul, of course, didn't teach that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't teaching that. And so there's this problem, and then now they have to solve it. Whenever there's a problem in the church, it has to be solved. What's God's will? What's God's desire on this? And so they begin to deal with that. Down at verse 7 it says, verse 6 says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles shall hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now, if we really looked into this context, it is implied, it is showed that first the Judaizing teachers had their opportunity to speak. But now Peter stands up and he's going to be showing, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you know how he does it? He uses an example. He does it by way of example. That's what he's doing here, beginning at verse 7. "You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." What's he doing? What's he referring to there? You know what he's referring to. Back to Acts chapter 10, when he went into the house of Cornelius and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and they were saved. And you know what Peter didn't do? He didn't tell them, "You have to be circumcised." And God poured out the Holy Spirit as evidence. And God made no distinction between these Gentiles and the Jews. There's no question from Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius and his household were saved and they were not circumcised. And now later on when this becomes a controversy, Peter's holding this up. Let me give you an example of individuals who were saved, Gentiles who were saved without being circumcised. And he holds up the example of Cornelius in his household. In this time of dispute, an inspired apostle uses an example to make his case. Now, look at verse 12. At verse 12, after that, it says, after all the assembly fell silent, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them according to the Gentiles. So after Peter got finished, Paul and Barnabas stood up. And we don't have a lot of what they said, but just one verse really. But notice what they did was they began to tell all about the signs and wonders that God was doing through them. You know what that is? That's a necessary inference. Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, listen, God has worked through us among the Gentiles. And the evidence, again, that God was working through them were all the wonderful miracles that they did. Now, what did Paul preach, by the way? Paul preached salvation by faith. Paul wasn't teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. That's why there was a dispute. Paul was one of the ones leading the dispute, saying, no, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. So he was teaching salvation by faith, salvation by obedience to the gospel of Christ. And can we be sure that that was a message from God? Yes. Why? Because God worked through Paul and Barnabas in the signs and the wonders. Would God have powered Paul to perform these signs and wonders to confirm the word if what they were teaching was false? No. It's necessarily implied that Paul was teaching the truth because of the miracles that he was able to perform. And the truth that he was teaching was that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. So right here in Acts chapter 15, we see in the Bible, we see how authority is being established. We've seen an example set forth, and we've seen a necessary inference set forth. Now, look at one more. At verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, what he goes on to do is quote Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. After this, I will return. This is from the book of Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind, that's a reference to Gentiles, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And we won't get into the details of Amos and what that is exactly teaching. It is dealing with the restoration of the kingdom, not from a physical standpoint, but the spiritual kingdom of God. But we'll study that at a different time. The point is, James stands up, and what does he do? He holds out scripture. How do you know that God wants to accept the Gentiles? Because Amos talked about it. And Amos is all he quoted, but he could have quoted Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 2 and many other Old Testament passages that affirm that the Gentiles would have a part in salvation. The point for this lesson is, how did he do it? He set forth scripture. Listen, that's what Jesus even did. When the devil attacked it, when the devil was tempting Jesus, what did Jesus say to the devil over and over again? As it is written. Scripture, direct statements. That's how you establish authority. So right here in Acts chapter 15, they have a controversy. They need to come up with some authority as to what they're going to practice. And these men set forth an example, an inference, and a statement, statements from the book of Amos. That's how you establish authority, ladies and gentlemen. That's never going to change. And we need to have in our mind. So the point of it all is simply this as we close tonight. For us to do anything here at Brown Street, we can't just say, well, you know, God never told us we can't do this, so let's go ahead and do it. You don't establish authority like that. Well, you know, all of these churches are doing it. This is a very popular practice, and so let's go ahead and do it. You don't establish authority like that. You establish authority, biblical authority, the same way you do in every walk of life. Commands, examples, and inferences. And as I've said all along on these Sunday nights, whatever happens, wherever you go, I hope we're able to keep all of our members forever. In fact, we forbid you from moving. But sometimes people do move, and our young people grow up and get jobs in other places and that sort of thing. You make sure that you find a church that you read about in the Bible. Not only a church that teaches the right plan of salvation, a church that on a local level is properly organized, a church that believes that the Bible is God's final standard authority, but you make sure that you affiliate yourself with a church, you associate yourself with a church that only does things that are authorized in the Word of God. And you know how you establish that. You make sure that whatever they're doing, they either have a command, an example, or an inference. And if they don't, find another church. Why? Because Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, it matters. The world will tell you it doesn't matter. Popular preachers will get on TV and tell, it doesn't matter, just love the Lord. I believe Paul, because he wrote by inspiration. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the name of the Lord. Faithful churches of Christ do that. And so we can have confidence here at Brown Street. We do that. We can have confidence. You can have confidence that you are affiliated with the church you read about in the Bible. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you've been a part of a denominational church that is doing things without Bible authority. That's a problem. You need to change your situation. Maybe you're a part of a church that is organized in a way that you don't read about in the Bible. You need to find a church that does all things according to the pattern. This is such a church right here. You want to obey the gospel, we'd be glad, we'd be thrilled to assist you. Acts 2 at verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The water's ready. It is prepared. If you're willing to repent of your sins, we can baptize you in a matter of moments and you'll come out of the waters of baptism a new creation. You could start anew this very night. Why not tonight? There won't be a better time for you to obey the gospel of Christ. You can begin to associate with the church that everything we do, you can open up the Bible and say, there's the authority for this. This is why we do that. It's right here in the book. Do you want to be a part of that? Why not begin tonight? Come forward as we together stand and sing.